We're continuing on in our series through the book of Isaiah. We're going at a rapid pace. I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament is sort of the roots and the New Testament the fruits, but it's always a great thing to go through our origins and what God has prophesied. So Isaiah is just that. And we've tackled a 10-part series that we're calling the Gospel of Isaiah because we see Jesus so clearly in this Old Testament book. And tonight we're going to tackle chapters 28 to 35 with a message entitled, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Can you finish that line for me? What's the next line? Looking for love in too many faces. Isn't that the way it is in the world? People looking for satisfaction, looking for joy, looking for happiness, looking for support in anything they can cling to. We call it the rat race, don't we? It's the rat race. It's trying to get ahead in life. Trying to get a few bucks, trying to stay afloat, just trying to find satisfaction. And Isaiah is addressing a people that is under threat from foreign powers. And even if we went back to Isaiah's day, 2,700 years, we would find that human nature hasn't changed very much. And people are still desperate to find help, and they'll look for it oftentimes in all the wrong places. They look for it in places that can never bring satisfaction. They look for it in places that can't really give help. And so I call this section of scripture part of the woe section. You'll notice many of our chapters tonight begin with the word woe. It's sort of like the Old Testament version of oy vey, or, you know, woe is me. It's sort of a sound of distress. It's kind of a sorrowful sigh. Ugh. And sometimes when we read these, we think of it as a rebuke from God, but really, it's not just a rebuke, it's a sigh of sadness. It's something that we might say in the New Testament is that which grieves the Holy Spirit. And when God sees his people trying to have satisfaction through anything else but him, not only does he give us a warning, but he gives us a sigh of grief. And the New Testament tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And so this whole section, these eight chapters that we'll look at, shows God's grief for those who are looking for help from idols. They're looking for help from alcohol. They're looking for help from foreign powers, looking to other people for help, looking to money for help, looking for support, fulfillment. Really, they're looking for love in all the wrong places. And so tonight, I hope that we can turn our eyes back to Jesus and find and realize and remember that he is the source of all of our joy, all of our hope. And we can say like David, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All my needs are taken care of. And so we're going to start tonight in chapter 28, where God gives a word to the drunkards. By the way, chapters 28 through 35, I checked, and Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preacher, preached 26 messages on these eight chapters. And so after I found that out, I thought, oh no, what am I doing? I'm preaching all eight chapters in one message. 26 messages extracted from these beautiful chapters. And nonetheless, here first he talks to the drunkards. Notice verse 1 of chapter 28. Woe, oh, a sigh of distress to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is as a fading flower. Have you ever met a drunk person who you haven't seen in a while and it looks like they've aged 50 years in a matter of 10? And so God here rebukes the elders of the nation of Israel, and it says that their glory is fading quickly. Notice verse 1, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Here's the first area that we have a lot to read about in the Bible, about alcohol. And I think when the Bible talks about alcohol, it's not just talking about wine or hard drink. It speaks of any kind of intoxicant, any kind of drug or substance that people use in order to escape life or to give them strength or courage. You know, when people drink, we talk about them getting, you know, beer goggles where other people look good, or they get beer muscles where they want to fight people they should never fight. And people get confidence, or, you know, their inhibitions are removed. And so they think that substance is actually helping them and giving them confidence. But the Bible warns us a lot about wine. Now, for those who would want to prohibit drinking or wine altogether, we can't do that, because in the scripture we see that wine is called a blessing in Psalm 104. Paul tells Timothy to drink a little bit of wine or use it for his stomach. Jesus drank wine. He turned water into wine. And yet, even though it can be a blessing in excess, the Bible warns us about it. And that's what we read in verse 1. It says, "Woe to those who are overcome with wine." The word overcome in Hebrew means to pound down. And don't we even say that today? Man, they got hammered. They were pounded. They got drunk. And so the Bible tells us that wine is not for leaders. In the Proverbs, it says wine is not for kings. The Bible also tells us that wine is a mocker. If you drink, you'll be made fun of inevitably. The Bible warns us and encourages us in the New Testament, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so God warns and says, woe to those. Notice verse 7. The problem with the leaders who have turned to wine, it says they have erred through wine. Their judgment's messed up. And through intoxicating drink, they are out of the way. In other words, they're out of line or they've gone off track. He says that again in this verse. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. We read in the Old Testament about those two sets of brothers, Phinehas and Hophni, and Nadab and Abihu, who would drink on the job in the temple, and God killed them for it. But here it says that the priest and the prophet alike have erred through their intoxication. And they're swallowed up with wine. God uses this picturesque metaphor. As they put their lips to the bottle, it's not them drinking, it's the bottle drinking them. They're swallowed up, and they're out of the way, off track, through intoxicating drink. And they err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. And all the tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Here's a grotesque picture. God shows a snapshot of the temple or of the church in those days, and it just looks like a frat party in the morning because the leaders are out of line. And then we read about this scenario in verses 9 through 12 where it says, and it seems like these false prophets, these drunk prophets and priests are mocking Isaiah. And they say to him, "Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, babies? Are you going to teach babies? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Now, there's two different ways to interpret this passage. It seems that one possible way is to see that these false teachers thought that Isaiah's message was too simplistic and too easy to understand. And every time he taught, it was just simple principle upon simple principle. And they were upset about that. They said, that's not, sophisticated enough for us. It's just line upon line, precept upon precept. And yet the Bible tells us that the word of God should be given in clear language. We should stick to the word of God and not the visions of our brain or what we dreamt of before we had the hangover. That seems to be what the prophets were doing back then. Not something that we pull out of our belly like a spider webs its own, web out of its ideas and philosophies. The Bible tells us that we need to stick close to the word. Paul told Timothy, "Preach the word." So Isaiah was sticking to the word and he was being mocked for it. The other possible interpretation, because these words that are used here aren't really words, they're sort of a nursery rhyme. If you read it in Hebrew, it would say tzav letzav, tzav letzav, kav lekav, kav lekav. It just means gibberish. It's almost as if when the priests were speaking, this is the other possible interpretation, all they were doing was saying nothing. Have you ever sat in a message and you thought, what in the world is this guy talking about? I hope to God it's not tonight. I heard about a preacher who came out of his service and a man came to him and said, "Pastor, you must be smarter than Einstein." And he was really happy about that. And he says, "Well, why is that?" And he said, "Well, I heard that Einstein was so smart that if he spoke to a group of people, only 10 people could understand him. And after what you said, none of us understood a word you were talking about." But these priests had nothing to say. Their lines were gibberish, hickory dickory dock. The mouse ran up the clock. And by the time you left, you had nothing from it. It was worthless. It was just some idea that they had. And yet God says this is judgment upon the people. Notice verse 11, "For with a stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." And so God was speaking judgment to the people with false leaders and false teachers and false prophets because they were, like the New Testament warns us, heaping up teachers to themselves that would tickle their ears. And yet God warns them and says, to whom he said, verse 12, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, and yet they would not hear. See, God's word brings refreshment that they didn't want to hear it. In the end of the chapter, verses 14 to 22, God warns the men of Jerusalem and Judah who thought that they could make a deal with the devil through their idols and a cult. And in the context of these leaders that were drunk and unstable and weren't found, a prophecy comes in verse 16 about the coming king. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And so here, of course, Peter tells us that this speaks specifically of Jesus. It's a prophecy of Jesus being the cornerstone of our church. Really, notice it says, behold, I lay. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so the word there for stone is actually a derivative. It's the word even, where we get our word heavy, and it means something upon which you can build. Jesus gave that parable. He said, you know, if you hear my words and you don't obey them, it's like you're building your house on the beach with no footings, no grounding. You know, the storm's going to come and you'll be washed away. But if you hear my word and you obey them, that's like somebody who builds on a solid foundation, a rock. And Jesus is that solid rock, and he is our stone upon which we build our lives. And it says there that God lays it. It's not something that man did. God says, I lay in Zion. That means it's a heavenly foundation, a heavenly origin. Notice there, it's a tried stone. We speak about Jesus being tested and proven. Even this morning at our church at South Shore, we went over the temptation of Jesus, how he passed the test. Aren't you glad that Jesus passed the test? Aren't you glad that he was perfect and he went to the cross sinless so that he could take your place and you could take all his righteousness and unload all of your sinfulness, and he bore that on the cross and he died for your sins and he was buried and rose again so that you can be righteous before God? He's tried. He's true. He's proven. And so God says, I lay a tried stone, precious, which means highly prized, valued, like a gem, a cornerstone, a sure, which means fixed, stable cornerstone. The word corner speaks of precision. It speaks of absolute perfection. And then he says, whoever believes will not act hastily. And the idea there is whoever believes in him will have perfect rest. Later in Isaiah, God says, there is no rest for the wicked. But when we put our trust in Jesus and not in alcohol or idols or the occult or any other substance, we can have true and real rest. God moves away from the drunkards in chapter 28 into chapter 29, where he's going to speak not of the drunkenness of alcohol, but the drunkenness of pride, more particularly spiritual pride and religious pride, even so much as the religious heritage of Jerusalem. Here, God says in verse 1, woe, or that sigh of grief. Ugh. God's grieved over Ariel, to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Now, we're speaking about Jerusalem, but Jesus uses a common phrase that they began calling themselves. Ariel means Lion of God. It's quite possible the people of Jerusalem began to take this title to themselves because the threat of the Assyrians was coming, and they were saying, we're as strong as the Lion of God. And so they were a group of people that loved labels and they loved titles. And God says, well, woe to you, Lion of God. Woe to you, Jerusalem. He says, add year to year. Let your feasts come around. Look at all their religious activity, their spiritual heritage. And he says, and yet, in spite of your feasts, I will distress Ariel. And there will be heaviness and sorrow. And it shall be to me as Ariel. Now God goes on in verses 1 through 8, and he talks about how he's going to bring Jerusalem down. He's going to humble them, and their enemies are going to come in such great numbers that verse 5 tells us that they'll be like the dust. But then in verse 5, God also promises that he's going to blow them away as the wind blows away the chaff. In spite of their pride, in spite of their spiritual, religious pride, God is going to destroy the Assyrians, and they're going to be punished. And their idea that they have, this enemy of God, that they're going to defeat Jerusalem is going to be just like a dream. Notice in verse 8, it will be like when a man is hungry and he dreams. Have you ever dreamed that you were eating because you were hungry? Years ago when I had a long fast and I was trying to fast for a certain period of time and on a few consecutive nights, I dreamt that I was eating a hamburger and I felt like I blew it. And I woke up and I felt so guilty, and then I thought, oh, it's just a dream. Now I can daydream about eating a hamburger. This is what God says. You know, your enemy is thinking of devouring you, eating you like a steak. They're dreaming, and he says, dream on, Assyrians, because I'm going to wipe you out. Then he says, we're like when a thirsty man dreams, and in his dream he drinks, but he awakes and he's still faint. He's still thirsty. And so all the multitude of the nations will be when they fight against Mount Zion. And then here God continues his rebuke of his people who had this spiritual pride. He says in verse 9, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. So you have this spiritual blindness. They're drunk, but not with wine. See, they're drunk with pride. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. They're staggering in religious pride. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. In chapter 28, he spoke about the drunkenness of the spiritual leaders, but now he speaks about the spiritual pride of the leadership. It was Karl Marx who said that religion was the opiate of the masses. It numbs a person. And so here God speaks to a people that is so proud of their church attendance. And if we went back to this time, we'd see that their churches were packed, or their synagogues, or their temples at that time. The temple was filled with people. There was a surface sort of revival that was happening. Good kings would come and they would promote religion, and yet nobody really knew the Lord. That's why he says in verse 13, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Of course, Jesus would quote this scripture over in Matthew chapter 15. Remember how they harassed Jesus and criticized him and said, you're violating our traditions. And Jesus says, your traditions violate the word of God. Isaiah was right when he said about you that you draw near with your lips. You've got a lot of lip service. You know all the language. Oh, praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. Amen, brother. But your heart is far from me. Do you know that tonight the Lord wants your heart more than anything else? He wants your love and he wants your passion. And he doesn't so much care that we're religious or we look good on the outside. God would far rather have us to be genuine and honest before him than phony and religious. And so the fear of the people toward God was simply superstition. Do this, don't do that, you'll get good luck. You'll have good karma or bad karma, and every religion has had superstition, and it can even happen in the church of Jesus Christ. And so God says, because of this, verse 14, he tells you, and I'll paraphrase it, I'll make you stupid again. I'll make you not be able to understand the words of God. The wisdom of the wise will perish. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. You know, people wanted to have a secret life to hide from God. Woe to those whose works are in the dark. You know, God can't see me because I'm doing this at night, or I'm doing this in the dark. And God says, surely you have things turned around. So he's still speaking about this religious hypocrisy where somebody would come to church or they would come to temple and they would praise God and they would know all the words, but then they'd go out and live like the devil for the other 6 days of the week. And yet they would, you know, polish their religious medals and say, look how good I have been. Look how good I've been. But praise the Lord, the end of the chapter is God's real restoration in verses 17 to 24. And God has to go out to the time of Jesus' kingdom to speak about how in verse 18, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind will see out of obscurity and out of darkness, and the humble will also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So the blessing of knowing God and hearing God, and part of God's judgment against a nation or against a people, is when they demand to not want to know God, God says, okay, I'll help you, I'll not let you know God. I don't want God's word. And then when a heart is hard, then God says, well, then I won't let you understand my word. today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The greatest danger against the Bible is hearing the Bible but not answering or listening. To be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, pretty soon you won't even hear the word. And so God says, in my time of restoration, even the deaf are gonna hear my words. And he speaks about the healing that comes. And then he says in verse 24, the hope, also those who erred, remember, they err through strong drink, it said in the previous chapter. They erred in spirit, they will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. So the hope. Now in chapter 30, another woe, woe to the rebellious. And here in chapters 30 and 31, God is gonna speak to the people of Judah who were gonna begin looking to Egypt for help. The Assyrians were coming. The political scene on the day was, we need help, we need an ally, we need some tanks, aka chariots. Egyptians have them, they have horses, we need an army. If we pay them off, we can get some resources and really launch a counteroffensive against the Assyrians. But God says, woe to the rebellious. And here's a chapter that speaks of rebellion. It speaks of those who would trust not in God, but in men. Not in God, but in money. Not in God, but in chariots or horses or armies. Chapters 30 and 31 speak against those who would trust in Egypt. Now, to apply to our own lives, Egypt is a picture or a type of the world. And how often we would want to look to the world for support, for help. Later, years later, Jeremiah would prophesy and he would speak to the people of Judah who wanted to lean upon Egypt as if Egypt was a cane or a staff. And Jeremiah says, well, Egypt is a broken staff. If you lean on it, it's going to pierce through your hand. Be careful. Be careful. What is that thing in your life that you're tempted to lean on and trust in? The Bible tells us in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding, because if you lean on your understanding, it might become like Egypt and break and pierce you in the hand. It might hurt you. It's a sad thing to think my own understanding could hurt me. But God says, woe to the rebellious children who take counsel but not of me. And they devise plans but not of my spirit. In other words, they don't listen to God's advice that they may add sin to sin. Those who go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. God calls Egypt just a shadow. Can you imagine trusting in a shadow to help you? You know, I'm going to fall back. You know, catch me. Well, I'll just let my shadow catch you. Boom, you're going to hit your head on the ground. So God says, you're trusting in nothing. Isn't that sad when people devise plans, but it's not of the Lord? And people, they take counsel, but they don't listen to God. Have you asked God what to do in your situation right now? Are you listening to what God's counsel or his wisdom would tell you, or are you looking to man? Are you looking to others that don't know the Lord, that won't give you spiritual counsel? Verse 9, speaking about this, trusting in others, God says, this is a rebellious people. That was their problem, rebellion. They're lying children, children who will not hear, not cannot hear, but will not hear the law of the Lord, the word of God. They say to the seers, these were their prophets and spiritual leaders, they say to them, don't see. Well, that's my job. That's even my title, seer. Well, just be an Take off the see part. We don't want you to prophesy what God's word is. And they say to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Did I say that smoothly enough? Smooth. Oh, yeah. They say, get out of the way. Turn away from the path and cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Quit talking about God so much. Talk to us about relationships and money and how to grow our business. Become more seeker friendly, Pastor. Stop talking about righteousness and heaven and sin and the end times. Speak about prosperity. Tickle our ears, seer. Oh, we live in a world just like this. The Bible tells us that the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. The word sound is the Greek word hygiene. They will not endure the medicine of the word of God, but rather they want to be pumped up with good feelings and soothing words, smooth words. You know, those are the things that sell, by the way. I've never bought a package or at a Chinese restaurant. They never gave me a misfortune cookie. It's always a fortune cookie. I've told you I think that's a great idea, a little kitschy, you know, create misfortune cookies, and in every one of them there's an insult. You're ugly and you're gonna lose your job. You know, somebody make money off of that idea and just give me a little cut. I think it's funny. You know, you only have fortune cookies. You don't have misfortune, you know, vegan brownies, because nobody wants to eat that. It doesn't taste good. You have cookies, they're sweet. And you have soothsayers, not irritable talkers. It has to be soothing. See, that's what the world wants. But this is rebellion. This is rebellion. And so God says, because of this, because you're not going to trust in the word of God, and he gives them this illustration, you're going to be like a wall that's leaning out, you know, like a retaining wall where the land on one side is higher and then it drops down. But, you know, if you've ever seen those walls as you drive along the road, you'll see that there are pipes coming out of the bottom. That's so that the water that goes down can seep out. But if those pipes aren't there, that pressure will begin to push the wall. Just by my house down the road, about half a block, there's a wall that's leaning over. And every time I walk by, I take a step out because that's not where you want to go camping, because that wall can fall at any time. That's what God says. If you don't listen to my word, you might be standing right now, but verse 13 says, you'll be like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And God says, I'm going to break. I'm going to break the nation, and you're going to be burst like a potter's vessel or a light bulb where it's just shattered into pieces that you can't use. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. See, that's the solution. He said, you're rebellious. You're running away from me. But here's your salvation in returning and resting in me and in quietness. You know, the people of Judah were tempted to send their money and send their, you know, emissaries over to Egypt and say, come help us, come help us. But they weren't willing to sit down before the Lord and say, Lord, help me, Lord, help me. We need to pause here for a minute and meditate and say, are you trusting the Lord today? Are you waiting on the Lord? Are you looking to the Lord? Or are you looking to something else? Are you looking to man or materials or chariots or horses? Are you looking to the world? And the Lord says, if you return, you'll have rest. And if you return to me, you'll be saved. And you'll have quietness and confidence. And that will be your strength. I love verse 18 where the Lord continues. And he says, therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. You know, he just said, you know, return and wait on me. But then he says, because I'm waiting on you. Isn't that beautiful how the Lord says, I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting for you to turn to me and come to me so that I can be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted Therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for him. Later, Isaiah is going to repeat this theme, and he's going to say, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. So here from verse 18 to 26 is all about the time of restoration for God's people. And how even though they pushed their teachers off and said, you know, seers don't see and prophets don't prophesy, the time is coming when the Lord restores them. At the end of verse 20, he says, then your teachers will not be moved into a corner. You're not going to be pushing the teachers that you don't like out of the way, but your eyes will see them and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. The Spirit of God and the Word of God will lead you and guide you when you trust in him and not in man. And he goes on to speak about how he's going to heal his people. In verse 26 at the end there, it says, in that day or in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. God's going to discipline and chasten his people for trusting in Egypt, but he will also heal them. He continues this theme of trusting in man and money and resources and chariots in verse 1 of chapter 31. And he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and they rely on horses. That verse speaks to me because I just bought a horse ranch. We have horses. We need more. That's what Israel was thinking. We need horses, man. We need chariots. We need the muscle and the might of the tanks of the ancient world. But God says, woe to those who trust in those things. Now, you can replace the word horses and you can replace the word chariots with resources. with money, with a new car. Woe to those who trust in material possessions. Woe to those who trust in the world for help, who rely on money or their portfolio or their bank account, who trust in vehicles because they have so many of them. Woe to those who are rich, the New Testament tells us. And woe to those, verse 1 continues, and in their horsemen because they're very strong. You know, woe to those who trust in the strength of man, but they don't look to the Holy One of Israel and they don't seek the Lord. Now God reminds us in verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God. Do we ever need to be reminded that? It's just a man. It's just a woman. It's just a boss. It's just a job. It's just a politician. It's just a storm. It's just a trial. It's not God. God is greater and above all of those things. And he reminds the people of Judah, he says, the Egyptians are just men. They're not worthy of your faith, not worthy of your fear, not worthy of your trust. And their horses are flesh, but not spirit. You know, we get the idea that the things of the flesh are stronger because we can feel them. We can touch them. But if we had eyes to see the spiritual realm, we'd see that this fleshly realm is really the weak realm. It's the smoky, ethereal, soft realm, but the spiritual realm is the reality of things. Remember when the prophet was woken up by his servant when the enemies were surrounding the city, and he said, my father, the chariots of the enemy. And the Lord said, or the prophet told him, Lord, open his eyes. And he went out and he could see that the armies of the Lord were surrounding, and there were many. He said, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And we need to see that the Lord has power over our enemies, and he can strike them, and he can win the victory in just a second. And God continues to encourage Jerusalem, who's under the threat of the Assyrians, even though they were tempted to look to Egypt, as we can be tempted. And he likens himself to a lion. In verses 4 and 5, speaking about how he will defend them, you know, when a lion captures prey, you're not going to get any of that meat. I dare you to try. Because he sits there and he devours it and nobody gets close. And so God says, I'm going to be the Lion of God. I am Ariel, and I will surround Jerusalem and nobody will come close to it. And the Assyrians will be destroyed. And God again encourages his people to abandon idols in verses 6 and 7. And he says, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Because in that day, everyone will throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which is sin, which your own hands have made. And then the promise of victory, Assyria will fall by a sword not of man. A sword not of mankind shall devour him. And God prophesies what he's going to do in advance. And we know, in retrospect, we know from history, and we'll read it later on in the book of Isaiah, that the armies of the Assyrians would be decimated in one night as 185,000 of their soldiers are destroyed by the angel of the Lord. And they'll walk back home with their tail between their legs because the Lord is mighty to save. And I'm sure it would have been a shame to be one of those people that was looking to Egypt for strength and sending all their money down there, and Pharaoh couldn't do anything. In fact, he didn't even have the chariots he promised. They were all tied up. He didn't even have the horses he promised. He didn't have the charioteers and all those strong men. And God said, they're just humans. Trust in me. Now from these woes, he turns to the promise of Jesus, and he looks forward to the future, and chapter 32 can be titled, The King Will Reign in Righteousness. Verse 1 says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and the princes who are with the king will rule with justice. Now here's a prophecy of the kingdom age when Jesus comes again and sets up his throne on earth and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. It says that he will reign in righteousness. We've already seen this theme. He was called the mountain of the Lord, the branch of the Lord, the banner of the Lord, even in chapter 31, verse 9. And he's called the arm of the Lord, and he's also the king that reigns in righteousness. And there we read about the princes who rule with him. Now who is that? Well, that's you. Did you know you're in the Bible right here in Isaiah 32, verse 1? The Bible tells us in Revelation 5, verse 10, as we praise the Lord, some of our lyrics are, you have made us to be kings and priests. with our God, and we will reign with him. Or Peter says in 1 Peter 2:19 or 2:9 that we have been made a royal priesthood, that is, royalty. We are princes and princesses in his kingdom, and we will rule and reign with him. And then here a prophecy of Jesus and how he will be to us. Verse 2 says, a man, and that is the king, he will be as a hiding place from the wind, that he's a shelter from the storm, and a cover from the tempest, and as the rivers of water in a dry place. So he's a shelter from the storm, he's refreshment in the drought, and as the shade or the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And so greet a beautiful picture of who the Lord is to us. He is our shelter, our refreshment, and our shadow in a hot and weary land. The prophecy of his kingdom continues, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. So we see this picture of the changed hearts and minds, the healed eyes and the opened ears, as we'd read previously. And God speaks about how he will change what people have called noble and generous. Verse 5, he says, the foolish person will no longer be called generous. I like the King James Version there. It says, the vile person will no longer be called liberal. You know, it's a weird thing today in our world that in the political sphere, a liberal person is, you know, a liberal is somebody who's very generous, but they're generous with other people's money. It's not their own money. They're extremely wealthy somehow or another. But God says, you've got your definitions all mixed up. A vile or a foolish person isn't going to be called noble like they are in your world today. And that's the way it is with us. Our nobles, our leaders are often vile, foolish people. But in the kingdom of God, when we perform as the Lord prompts us by his Spirit, verse 8 will be true. A generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he will stand. And so true liberalism or generosity will be had by those who are truly generous and gracious. In verses 9 through 11, God is going to rebuke the lazy ladies. It was a time of distress in Jerusalem, and he calls them complacent three times. They were more worried about the vintage of wine in verse 10 or their clothes in verse 11. But God says, rise up, ladies. Can I say that to you tonight, ladies? I'm always cautious. Talk to the ladies, because there is that saying, right? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Women are so strong. They're so powerful, so determined. The women in our world are the guardians of our culture. And Isaiah speaks to a time when the women had ceased to be the conscience of their culture. They had ceased to stand up, and they'd grown lazy, and they were just as guilty as the men. And God has a word for them, and he says to them, notice in verse 9, rise up. If you're a woman tonight, not just tonight, forever in our world, you gotta... Let's move on. Rise up. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
If you're a man, rise up. You need to rise up and be righteous. So the Lord says, woe to the complacent ones. And then God speaks about how the land is going to mourn and languish under judgment until the time that his Spirit is poured out, verse 15. There's going to be all this difficulty and mourning until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So the growth and the fruitfulness and the blessings of the Holy Spirit during the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus Christ hasn't returned to earth. The kingdom hasn't been physically set up. And yet we are participants. We partake of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, and goes on. It speaks to us about the fruit of the Spirit being souls saved from our lives. It speaks about fruit being the praise of our lips. It speaks about the fruit of giving. Really, the fruit of the Spirit is when Jesus Christ is produced from my life and I become more like him. And apart from his Spirit, I can't be like Jesus. Verse 17 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Again, that perfect peace in his kingdom. And then God speaks about planting in that day of his kingdom. He speaks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but he also talks about sowing the seed of the word of God in verse 20. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, and you send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Here's a picture where God says, you are blessed if you are planting the seed everywhere you go. It speaks to us in the New Testament as those who share the gospel, those who give out the word of God, those who minister to others in the name of Jesus. And notice it says, blessed are you who sow besides all waters, wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever land you're in, whatever situation you're in, work, school, home, church, on the mission field, at home. Blessed are you when you sow or you plant the word of God and you send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Now that's what you do before you sow. You have to plow up the field. You have to get the ground ready. And God says you're blessed when you prepare others for the word of God. Now God comes back to the woes. In chapter 33, he says, woe to those who plunder. And really, this is a word to the criminals. And I think that God here is speaking to the Assyrians who are coming to try to take what isn't theirs. But really, this applies to us in a couple of ways. It applies to us, first of all, that God will deal with thieves. He'll deal with robbers. He'll deal with those who plunder or take advantage of his people. Have you ever seen a disaster or a catastrophe that takes place, maybe an earthquake or maybe a flood, and there are people that go in and they provide products or services, but at extremely high prices, what's called price gouging. They take advantage, don't they? God has something to say about that. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though you have not been dealt treacherously with. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. I'll get you back, God says. And when you make an end of dealing treacherously, then they will deal treacherously with you. And then in verses 2 through 4, there's a prayer offered up to the Lord. Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for, you know, the Assyrians would come and they would camp out against the city and they would almost destroy Jerusalem. But the prayer, Lord, be gracious. And then the praise in verses 5 and 6, the Lord is exalted because he dwells on high, and he has filled Zion, that is, Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem, with justice and righteousness. And here, wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times. And the strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. So the Lord speaks about what you'll have as stability in your days. You know, we used to have that saying that was far more common than it is today in Hawaii, ua mau ke ea o ka aina I ka pono, which means the life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness. But you know, the opposite is also true, that death is perpetuated because of unrighteousness and wickedness. And so the Lord says he's exalted when we do right. Wisdom and knowledge are stability. Then the Lord says in verses 7 through 9 how he's going to wipe out his enemies, and he certainly did in history. He wiped out the Assyrians. They were no more. But then in verses 10 through 16, God explains how he's going to do it. He's going to do it like a devouring fire. In verses 10 through 16, God likens himself to a fire. And of course, in Hebrews 12, the author tells us that our God is a consuming fire. He says in verse 10, now I will rise, says the Lord, and I'll be exalted, and I'll lift myself up. And you, speaking to the plunderers, the thieves, the Assyrians, or anybody who would be a con artist or somebody who would rip off God's people, you will conceive chaff. That would be a weird birth, wouldn't it? Just a bunch of chaff. It's a grotesque picture. You will bring forth stubble. You know, the afterbirth is just, you know, some gravel. God says to the Assyrians, you're trying to give birth to this empire, but you're going to be nothing. Your breath as fire will devour you. I'm going to consume you with fire, and the people will be like the burnings of lime, like thorns set up. They'll be burned with fire. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid when they see God work and devour the enemy with his fire. They'll be afraid, and fearfulness will seize the hypocrites. Even God's people, when they see his judgment on their enemies, those who are hypocrites will be terrified. And they'll say, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Hebrews chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? And the answer comes in verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions. See, that's who he's talking to. The plunderers, those who gain by oppression. Thieves, criminals, those who take advantage, those who tweak the interest rate so that they can skim off the top, corporate crime, wickedness, predatory lending. God has something to say about all of that. They can't stand the devouring fire, but those who despise the gain of oppressions and who gestures with its hands, refusing bribes. No, I don't take a bribe. But those who do, they'll be consumed. And so God goes on to speak about how his people will see him, verses 17 through 19. The righteous will see the Lord, and they won't see the enemy anymore because they will be burned up. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty, verse 17 says. But then in verse 19 it says, and you will not see a fierce people. Won't that be a wonderful day when all we can see is the Lord God? And we can't see any politics anymore. Can't see one more debate or one more convention or one more scandal. All we'll see is the glory of Jesus Christ and his perfect rule. In verses 20 through 24, Israel sees Jerusalem as a tranquil city that is visited by those who would bring praise on ships. It's a beautiful picture. There's no sickness. There's no evil there. And then God here in chapter 34, again, is a picture of his judgment against all nations. Most Bible scholars and commentators will say that chapter 34, as previous chapters we've studied, is a picture of the tribulation, the wrath of God in that seven-year period. And we see it in verse 2. It says, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, his fury against all their armies. He's utterly destroyed them. He's given them over to the slaughter. It goes on in verse 4 to say, and the host of heaven will be dissolved. It says there, the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and the host shall fall down. The stars will fall, and there'll be meteor showers. And the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falls from a fig tree. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14 quotes this. And then God says in verses 5 through 7, that his sword or his word will be bathed in heaven. And there's that picture of Jesus coming back with the word of God coming out of his mouth like a sharp two-edged sword. My sword will be bathed in heaven. And it'll come down on Edom, the traditional enemies of God's people, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. Earlier in verse 3, he says there's going to be so much blood in that time of apocalypse, that time of Armageddon, that the mountains will be melted with the blood of the wicked. The erosion with the rivers that are flowing with those who are slain by the word of God, especially the Antichrist and his armies. Now in verses 8 through 17, you read a description of the desolation that comes to the land. And it's really a picture or a snapshot of a wasteland, a post-apocalyptic scene where the rivers are made of tar and pitch. Verse 8 tells us that it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. God is judging. The streams will be turned into pitch. You don't want to drink that water. The dust into brimstone, it's like fire, it looks like hell. It's dust into brimstone, the land will become a burning pitch. And he goes on throughout this to say it's abandoned, the whole world will be desolate, the only thing living there are jackals and ostriches and so forth. Mankind will be wiped out. But then, and this is our final chapter, chapter 35, where God gives us the restoration in the kingdom, the restoration where he comes again and establishes his throne. And he talks about this wilderness, this wasteland, in verse 1, and he says, the wilderness and the wasteland will be glad for them, and the desert will rejoice and blossom as the rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice. So after this judgment, even all this wasteland will rejoice with joy and singing, and the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the excellence of Carmel, which means vineyard of the Lord, and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And then here is the encouragement, strengthen the weak hands. We used to sing a song with these words, and make firm the feeble knees. Hebrews tells us this in chapter 12. It speaks of a person whose walk is faltering with the Lord. The author of Hebrews quotes here from Isaiah 35 and says, "Be strong, rise up, make firm the feeble knees, and say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear." If you're fearful hearted tonight, this word is for you. Be strong, be strong. Be strong and don't be afraid, because the Lord your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. That's a dumb choir. It's a phrase that speaks of, you couldn't sing before, but now you can. Praise the Lord for that. How many of you wish you had a better voice? I do. But here, when the Lord comes, we'll make a joyful noise, and it says waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Heaven is going to be a beautiful and awesome place. I heard a story about a couple that was older. They were about 90 years old, and they were in great shape, primarily because the wife always ate health food, and she didn't let her husband eat anything junk, and they always took walks every morning, and they were, you know, really good. But tragically, they died in an auto accident. And they got to heaven, and Peter was there showing them around. And obviously, this is not a true story. This is a joke. So Peter showed them their mansion, which is this fabulous palatial estate, and everything was so beautiful. And the man said, "Well, what's this going to cost?" And Peter said, "Well, this is heaven. This is free." And he took him in the backyard, and it came right up to a golf course. And there's this beautiful golf course. And Peter said, "Well, every month it's a new course that changes, and it's always manicured perfect." And the old man said, "Well, you know, what are the golf fees?" Peter said, "Again, this is heaven. You don't have to pay a thing." But the man seemed disappointed about that. And then finally they went to the buffet, and they saw the most wonderful foods all lined up, all you could eat. And the man said, "Well, what's the calorie count? Because my wife's going to want to know about that." And Peter said, "This is heaven. The great thing is you can eat as much as you want, and you'll never get fat, and you'll never get sick." And he got so furious, he threw his hat down and started stomping on it. And his wife calmed him down and said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Well, this is all your fault. If it weren't for you and all your bran muffins, I'd have been here 10 years ago." You know, sometimes toward the end of life, we're so weak, we're so tired, and we mourn for those who pass away, and as Christians, we know where they go, but why would we be sad when the lame will leap like a deer, and the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf, what? They'll be opened. Praise the Lord. And so he continues on to speak about the kingdom of God. Verse 8 says, "A highway will be there, a road, and it will be called the highway of holiness." That's two H's. We'll call it the H2. A highway of holiness. The unclean will not pass there. There's no wickedness there. Nobody crossing lanes without signaling. It will be for others, those who are righteous by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Whoever walks on this road, even though he's a fool, will not go astray. You don't need a map. You don't need any guidance, because the Holy Spirit will guide you. You can be an idiot and still make it to heaven, because you're not getting there by your brains anyway. So this highway of holiness that leads into the kingdom, you don't have to be smart. You just have to walk on it. You will not go astray. No lion shall be there. Thank God for that. I don't want to get eaten by a lion. That speaks of safety. I saw a news story the other day about this lady in China. They were driving through this national park, and she got out of the passenger side, wanted something from her husband or boyfriend in the driver's side, and he opened the door, and she almost got in, but then he had to adjust his seatbelt, and so she waited, and this tiger jumped out, grabbed her, killed her. Sad story. I don't know why I told you that. Praise God that the Lord's kingdom's not like that. Jesus told the story about the man on the road to Jericho, and he got mugged. You imagine? Nobody's going to get mugged in heaven, thank God. There's not going to be any lions there or ravenous beasts. They're not going to be found there. There's not going to be any wicked or unclean, but who's going to be there? Notice verse 9. You are. There you are again. Chapter 35, verse 9. The redeemed shall walk there. You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. You have been ransomed from your sin, and you'll come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads. And you and I shall obtain joy and gladness, and praise the Lord for this, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You know, the world is filled with amusements and temptations and advertisements saying you need this to be satisfied, and yet nothing will satisfy you except Jesus Christ. Drugs and alcohol will promise some ecstasy, but simply suck the life out of you. Sex, pornography, lust promises satisfaction, but only delivers emptiness. It weakens a person and hollows them at the core and leaves them, as the Proverbs say, a crust of bread, nothing more than a crouton. Idolatry and witchcraft has a promise of enlightenment and power, casting spells, but all it does is brings people into darkness and blinds their eyes into a mist of confusion. Isaiah warns about religion and ceremony and the pride of heritage without a heart after the Lord, lips that draw near, but a heart that's far away. Religion can deaden your senses and make your heart numb and callous to the Lord. And the world offers you help, like Egypt, big promises. If you pay up, we'll help you, but no deliveries. Theft, money, it's never enough. It doesn't pay. In the end, people look for help and support and satisfaction and joy and love in all the wrong places, but the Lord says, I'm the one to save. Let your satisfaction be in me. In quietness and rest will be your strength. And so let's pray together tonight. We also have communion available, so I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as we pray, and the worship team will come back up. Hold on to the elements, and we will participate together. Father, thank you for your word tonight, these beautiful chapters, reminding us and highlighting for us the promise of your kingdom and that everlasting joy. Thank you, Lord, for the satisfaction that comes in you and you alone. And tonight, Lord, we pray for forgiveness if we have trusted in others, or if we've trusted in money, or we've trusted in superstition, or we've trusted in empty religion, or if we've looked to substances to fill our need, Lord, but we haven't looked to you. So Lord, tonight, corporately together, as we are about to receive communion, we want to say thank you for your death on the cross. Jesus, you told us in your word that if we didn't take your body and your blood into our own lives, we would not have life in ourselves. And so Lord, tonight, as we receive the cup and the wafer, as we hold it in our hands, we pray that you'd prepare us, Lord, and keep our hearts tender before you. Cleanse us and wash us by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Filling us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Keeping us by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The ushers will distribute the elements. Go ahead and hold on to them, and we'll partake together.
Hallelujah. sins. Hallelujah. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. You are holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb.
John chapter 6, Jesus said, most assuredly, you can count on this. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Later, the disciples said, this is a hard thing that you've said. It's offensive. We don't understand it. Jesus asked them, are you going to leave? They said, Lord, you're the only one that has words of eternal life. And then Jesus explained to them, and he said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they're life. Jesus wasn't speaking about cannibalism. He was speaking about consuming what he did on the cross, swallowing it, by faith, saying, I need the life of Christ in me because apart from his body and his blood on the cross, I'm a dead man. I don't have life. So tonight we read those words. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And whoever feeds on me will live. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and life more abundantly. This mundane life that people live in the world is not the life that God gave for us, but a supernatural, beautiful, wonderful, spiritually empowered life where we do what is impossible apart from his Holy Spirit. And so tonight, Lord, as we hold in our hand the emblems of your body, we put our faith in what you've done at the cross. These symbols, your body and your blood, represent and remind us of what you have done in the past. And they remind us of our present need for forgiveness. Even this very moment, we need to be cleansed. We need an infusion of your life into ourselves. So we pray for forgiveness. We pray for cleansing. We pray for a washing, Lord, and we pray for that energizing power of your Holy Spirit to give us your life. We need your life, Jesus. And you promised if we fed on you, we would have that life. And Lord, not only that, you tell us that we should do this in remembrance of you, but as often as we do it proclaiming your death until you come again. So we even look forward to that great day of your kingdom when you come again. And Lord, we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, where your kingdom is established, and we rejoice. So Lord, tonight, we thank you for your body, and we thank you for your blood broken on the cross, your blood spilled for our sins. And we thank you also that you didn't stay dead, you were buried, but you conquered death, and you blasted out of that tomb with everlasting, incorruptible life. So let your life be in us now, your forgiveness and your grace. And so tonight we receive your body and your blood as we receive the wafer and the cup in Jesus' name.